Today, what I want us to do is look at the very foundation for spiritual growth. And we find it in Romans chapter 6. So if you'd look with me in Romans chapter 6, this is a lengthy section of scripture to read aloud, but I'm going to read all 14 verses. And if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word or in the sermon notes or up on the screen, we'll be able to look at it together. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. God bless the reading of his word. Now, every one of us in here, from time to time, we get frustrated at the condition of our souls, the condition of our lives. We get frustrated with a certain attitude that we've maintained for far too long that we know we need to get rid of. A habit that is destructive to our relationships or to ourselves, and we need to get rid of it. Some spiritual lethargy that so far has caused us to not rise to the occasion and do the things that God wants us to do, we know we need to kill that. And so we go on a self-improvement plan to try to be better people. But I want you to know that any self-improvement plan that is not aligned with these verses we just read is going to lead to ruin. It's going to either lead to pride or to despair. Every one of us, we want to improve in some way, shape, or form. We want to be better persons. And the problem, though, is if we go on a self-improvement plan that's not based on these verses we just read, we are going to enter into pride if we get it right, or some of it right, or we're going to enter into despair if we realize honestly that we're not getting it right. Now, some of us, we enter into a self-improvement plan, and we just white-knuckle it, and we gain control over the things that have frustrated us and left us miserable, and it leads to pride too many times. We get smug and self-righteous. We get impatient with other people that don't have the self-discipline that we were able to maintain to overcome that. Or we start entering into a pharisaical kind of pridefulness that says, since I'm doing so well in this part of what God wants me to do, I'm free to ignore that part of what God wants me to do. And so I can be a great Bible scholar, which God wants us to do. He wants us to be, you know, deep into the Word of God. But that allows me to give myself a pass when it comes to my incipient racism. Or I'm kind to other people and I'm nice to other people. Of course, God calls us to be merciful to others. But by being merciful and kind to other people, I can kind of shine up my pride and ignore the fact that I'm not being a good steward of the resources that God has given me. And so one ruinous direction that self-improvement can take us is pride. Or, of course, the other direction is despair. When we come to realize that honestly, measured up against God's expectations, measured up against God's standard, we're never going to quite measure up or maintain consistently that high level. And so we fall into despair and to discouragement and to depression. Any self-improvement plan that isn't in line with these 14 verses that we've read in Romans chapter 6 is going to lead in that direction. And so what we need to do is focus on these 14 verses and see what they have to say. Now, this passage tells us that we are in this thing called salvation, and we grow in our salvation through the same means, through grace, through being united to an action that we did not do, but that was done for us. We were united to the work of Christ when Christ died on the cross and rose again. We were united to a work that was done for us. And as we are united to that, we are saved and we also grow in our salvation. Now, some of us would agree with part of that statement, but not all of it. I hope when we get thoroughly into Romans chapter 6, you'll understand why all of that is absolutely true. Some of us, we think of salvation like this. We're walking along the path of life. We veer off and stumble into the ditch. And God comes along in His mercy and grace and pulls us out of the ditch, sets us in the center of the path, dusts us off, and said, "Now I've given you a second chance. Don't screw it up." And that's our assumption. That's our understanding of salvation. We assume that salvation is God mercifully giving us a second chance, and then we're on our own from that point forward. But this passage tells us the same thing that Augustus Toplady did when he referred to grace as the double cure. He was the one that wrote the song Rock of Ages. You remember the line? "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." You notice what he said there? The work of Christ on the cross provided a double cure. It saved us from wrath, and it's also in the process of making us pure. So, we need to understand what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, everything he says in this text is meant to draw us to the same conclusion he draws to in verse 14. So, take a look at verse 14 again. Take a look at it in your notes or in your Bible, just to make sure that everybody is on the same spot. Let's read together verse 14. What does it say? "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, I want you to underline that word, "because." Sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law now, but you're under grace. Now, some of us, if we had written verse 14, here's how it would go. Sin shall no longer be your master, despite the fact that you're under grace. In other words, we have this assumption that we are saved by God's mercy and grace. We've sung about it often enough, and we've heard sermons about it often enough. We know we're saved by God's mercy and grace, and we know that God has certain expectations for how we're to live our lives. We just don't know how those two things go together. In fact, they seem contradictory. To be saved by grace and yet to seek to improve ourselves, how in the world do we do that? By grace. Isn't mercy and grace by implication indicating that we're in this thing called salvation, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done? Well, that's true. But we also grow in this thing called salvation because we are united to something not that we have done, but that God has done. Now, if we're going to understand how he drew the conclusion he did in verse 14, that sin no longer is your master because you're under grace, then we're going to have to work through this text. And the best way to do it is to work through this text backwards. So we're going to start with verse 14, and then we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, and then verses 5 through 10, and so on up the passage. And we are going to do that in seeking to answer four questions. What is our condition, and how does it come about, and why does it come about, and when does it come about? What is our condition, how does it come about, why does it come about, and when does it come about? So here's the first question. What is our new condition? And we see the answer to that question in verses 12 and 13, where he speaks of the day-by-day option we have. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but offer yourselves in service to God. Specifically, he says we have the free option now to offer every part of ourselves either to ruin or to righteousness. You see what he says here? Underline that phrase, "any part and every part," in verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, when he's speaking of any part, every part, what is he doing? He's speaking of everything that makes you, you. Now, this includes your body parts, of course. It includes offering your eyes as instruments of righteousness, offering your ears as instruments of righteousness, offering your hands to God as instruments of righteousness. But there's more that makes you, you. Your attitudes need to be lifted up to God as an instrument of righteousness instead of an instrument of ruin. The words you say to other people can either build up or tear down. Offer them as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of ruin. So everything that makes you, you, you have an option every single day and every single way to offer them as an instrument to God in righteousness or an instrument to wickedness that leads to ruin. Now, did you notice that he doesn't give us an option here? He doesn't say that you have all these parts that make up you, you, and you can either give them to God or you can give them to ruin or you can keep them for yourself. He says that if you're not offering them up to God, who are you offering them up to? Unrighteousness, ruin. And so this is the option that is laid out before us that will lead us to be able to say the conclusion of verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master. But now moving backward through the text, the next question is, how does this condition come about? If the new condition that we're in is that now we can offer up ourselves, every part of ourselves, as an instrument of righteousness or as an instrument of ruin, how does this new condition come about? So we're moving backwards through the text. Verse 11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to circle that word, count. That means consider the reality of the situation and act in alignment with that fact. Now, most of our modern translations use the word consider or count. The older translations, particularly the King James Version, use the word reckon. And, you know, even though I use a lot of modern translations when I'm preparing a text and when I'm preaching it to you, I kind of like that older word, reckon. And I guess I like that older word because I come from the South and we use that word reckon a lot. Have you noticed how many Southernisms there are in the South? If you come from a different part of the country than the South, you recognize them right away. Or if you've lived in places other than the South, you become self-aware, self-conscious of all the phrases we use. I mean, in the South, distance is measured in tads and time is measured in directlies. As in, scoot over a tad and I'll be at your house directly. And then we use this word reckon to say that we've come to a conclusion that we're going to do something that we've decided to do. We say, I reckon I will. Now, that helps us understand what's going on in this passage. If we reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, then we are on the path toward the kind of improvement that Paul tells us we ought to be on. Here is the heart of soul improvement. Here is the heart of self-improvement right here. Everything hinges on this. From this point forward, you can move out of frustration and disappointment into a life of victory if you understand reckon, if you understand what it means to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Count yourselves in that way. You know, imagine you are in a business partnership with somebody who embezzles the company funds, and it absolutely ruins your business and devastates your family finances, and you say to that business partner, you are dead to me. Now, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that person, you know, there's been a funeral service and that person no longer exists? No, that person is still around, walking around, maybe doing further harm to other people. You know, he's still showing up and posting on Facebook and that kind of thing. He's alive, but he is dead to you. What you are saying is, I'm not going to consider any further proposal you have of any further partnership with me. I'm not going to send you a Christmas card. I'm not going to serve as a reference on your resume. You are dead to me. Now, that's what this passage is telling us to do regarding our old patterns of behavior, our old sins, our old inclinations. We are to say to all of those things, you are dead to me. I will no longer seek to find my pleasure in you. I will no longer seek to find my security and my worth in you. You are dead to me. That's what the word count or consider means. So we need to recognize that there are things that we are to be dead to. But notice Paul very clearly says in this passage that there are things that we are to be alive to as well. And that helps us understand the richness and the fullness of the Christian life. For a lot of people, the Christian life is all about what we can no longer do or what we ought to not to want to or do anymore. And that's the idea that we have of the Christian life. But according to the Apostle Paul in this passage, it's not only what we are to put to death, it's also what we are to rise to, what we are to live to. I remember talking with a woman some years back, and she showed me her Alcoholics Anonymous chip. She had been sober for 5 years, and you know, I was brand new to recovery programs at the time. I was a young man, hadn't been introduced to recovery programs, so I complimented her on her abstinence, and she said, "Oh no, it's not abstinence, it's sobriety." And I said, "Well, you know, in a thesaurus, I imagine these are the same words. They're interchangeable, aren't they?" She said, "No, they're different. Abstinence focuses on what I can no longer engage in, not what I can no longer drink. Sobriety focuses on a whole new set of habits and patterns of relationship that I need to enter into." And I thought, that's profound. It's deep. And it's not only true when it comes to that one failure, dependency on alcohol, it's true when it comes to any other thing that you need to put to death, any other thing that you need to rise to. There is the abstinence process, or just white knuckling it, but then there's also the sobriety side of it, where we live to, we rise to the things that God wants us to do. So now, to see how he gets to the conclusion of verse 14, we're moving backwards through this passage, right? In verse 14, he says, "Sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law, you're under grace." And then we're asking these four questions as we move backwards through the passage. First question, what is our new condition? Verses 12 and 13 tell us that we have a choice now to live under a new master instead of an old master. Second question, how does this new condition come about? Verse 11 says we count or reckon this to be the case. Now here's the third question, why? Why can we count or reckon this to be true? Well, verses 5 through 10 answer this question. And in these verses, we're told of our union with Christ. I want you to circle that word united in verse 5. United. Now, in the Greek language, which was the language Paul wrote in, there was a word that farmers used to speak about grafting. It's the same word here, sumphutos. Sumphutos is what the Greek farmers would speak of when they spoke of taking a branch and going through the process of grafting it onto the original trunk of a tree. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. You have been sumphutos. You have been grafted. You have been united into the life of Christ. You are the branch. He is the vine. You are grafted into that vine. In the farming process, when grafting takes place, all the life and all the energy and all the fruit-bearing power of that original tree now starts flowing into the branch that has been grafted onto that tree. In Christ, now that you are united to Him, all the energy, all the life, all the fruit-bearing power in Christ is now flowing through you because you are united to Him. That's what verses 5 through 10 tell us. And so we need to understand what is happening here. We have been united, truly united to Christ, a Christ who died on our behalf and rose again. And so we have died and we are alive, just as Christ went through the cross and went through the resurrection. We have, in effect, as well. My father died, as you know, in the end of January this year. And a number of stories, of course, come to your mind when you're remembering back over the experiences you had with somebody you loved and somebody you spent a good amount of life with and a good amount of time with. And I've told some of you this story before of how when I must have been about 5 years old or so, growing up in Montgomery, Alabama, and my dad would take us down to the YMCA outdoor swimming pool, and we'd splash around and have a lot of fun. And I remember one particular time my dad put me up on his shoulders and then started walking very slowly and dramatically from the shallow end of the pool, where a five-year-old ought to be, toward the deeper end of the pool. And I was sort of giggling and laughing as water started coming up over my dad's shoulders and then over my dad's ears and then caused my dad's hair, which was so perfectly put in place by Vitalis, to swim in the water, and bubbles would come out of his nose, and that dignified man looked so silly, and I was giggling and laughing about this, and then it dawned on me. Because I was on my dad's shoulders, I was experiencing what he was experiencing. I was going under the water too. I was going into the deep end because I was united to him. What he was experiencing became my experience too. This passage is telling us you are on the shoulders of Christ. You are united to him. And what he experienced has now become your experience. His death on the cross is already your experience. His resurrection to the power and the glory that is before the throne of God is now your experience right now, present tense, because you are on the shoulders of Christ. You are united to him. Verses 5 through 10 says that that's how we need to understand it. Now, do we always live like this? Absolutely not. It's because we don't count ourselves or reckon ourselves as having that experience is really real and really true. But whenever we count or reckon to the fact that we are on the shoulders of Christ, that we've already entered into his experiences of death and resurrection, then we can start moving toward a self-improvement plan that won't lead to pride or to despair. Now, when did this union with Christ take place? That's the last question to ask today. When did this union with Christ take place? Now remember, what we're doing is working backwards through the text, starting at the conclusion of verse 14. Sin shall no longer be your master because you are under grace. And then we're working backwards through the text. What is the condition we're in now? Well, we're offering the parts, or we're able to offer the parts of our body, the parts of ourselves up to Christ instead of into ruin. And why is that? Or it's because we count or reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. Well, why can we even think in those terms? Because we are really, truly united to a Christ who really, truly had the experience of death and resurrection. So when did we count or reckon on this union? When did this union take place? Now, this is a really remarkable answer. Verses 3 and 4 point to your own baptism. Underline the phrase, through baptism, in verse 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So it's through baptism that this comes about. Now, this is a powerful, powerful statement. It's almost as if Paul is saying that in a ceremony, in a church procedure, something takes place. Now, I say it's almost as if Paul is saying that, because in the context of everything that the Bible tells us, we know that salvation is thoroughly an act of God. It's not through something that we do. It's not through joining the right church or going through the right ritual or, you know, behaving properly in a number of different ways. It's through what God has done for us. And as somebody has famously said, we receive it by faith, and faith is defined as the empty hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. But the Bible tells us that the time that we have publicly professed our faith in Jesus, the time that we have extended that, or the way we've demonstrated to others that we've extended that empty hand to receive the gift of a king, is through the act of baptism. Our public profession of faith is not on the seventh stanza of "just as I am." Our public profession of faith is through the waters of baptism. Baptism is the place where symbolically we demonstrate to other people that we are now on the shoulders of Jesus, and we have gone into the deep end, and we've gone back up out of the deep end again. We've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new way of life. Now, next Sunday, after our 10 a.m. service, we're going to conduct a baptism service, an outdoor baptism service. We typically baptize as a part of our worship service and right here in the auditorium. But for the last 4 or 5 years, we've gone out to an outdoor setting, and we're going back to Emma Long Park, a city park Again, next week there is a per car entry fee. So if you want to avoid paying that, catch a ride with somebody or go with us in one of our church vans that we'll have available. And we'll have some lunch together out there, and we'll experience some baptisms together out there, and then we'll splash around in the water or do some yard games and that kind of thing and just have a good time of it. Now, I want to encourage you to take part in that baptism service next week if that has not been your experience, or if the experience of baptism you had in the past doesn't quite match what you see in verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. Now, why do we call for this? It's not just some church formality. As we've seen in this passage today, baptism is a discipleship tool. Baptism is an opportunity to look back and remember a time that you publicly declared to other people that you got on the shoulders of Jesus and you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new way of life. That becomes, therefore, a discipleship tool that will help you move into greater and greater improvement. You know, some years ago, Randy Travis had a country song where he talked about being in a bar and being attracted to the sort of come on of a woman, and he thought, you know, he sang on the one hand, I could enjoy this one night stand and have a thrill on the one hand, but then he sings on the other hand, there's this wedding band that reminds me of a girl who will not understand. And what Randy Travis was singing was that ring was a reminder of something that he had done long ago that was to keep him faithful. What Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4 is, baptism is that ring on the other hand. Baptism is that experience that you ought to be able to look back to and remember when you were united to a Christ who died for you and rose again. So it's not just some church formality, it is a discipleship tool. And so next week we're scheduling a baptism for those who've never had one and for those who were simply too young, too tiny to be able to remember it. I mean, Paul in Romans 6 says here, don't you remember, look back over this baptism and remember. And some of us will say, how could I possibly remember? It happened so far along, so far in the past, I don't remember. Paul is saying we need to be able to look back and remember it and use it as a discipleship tool as we're faced with the experiences that we're faced with now. So, now you can understand the flow of verses 1 through 14 of Romans chapter 6. And more importantly, you can understand how God's grace results in a more abundant, more victorious life. You don't have to say anymore, well, I know I'm saved by grace, and I know I ought to be a better person, but I don't know how these two things go together. Next time you look at Romans chapter 6, let's move it in order. Paul says, verses 3 and 4, look at your baptism, where you announce to the world that you are united to Christ. And so, verses 5 through 10, since you are united to a Lord, you are united to a Lord who died and rose again. Since that is true, that's your reality. And so, verse 11, reckon that as your reality. Count it as so. And if you do so, verses 12 and 13, then every day you will make the choice to offer every part of yourself to God in righteousness instead of to ruin, and therefore sin shall no longer be your master because you are under grace. Let's hold on to that truth and let's adjust ourselves to that magnificent reality, and we'll become more and more the magnificent people that God wants us to be. Would you go to the Lord in prayer? Bowing heads and hearts in prayer. Now, there are really two sets of people here today. Some who say, I have this experience and I need to live more consistently with it. And there are others of us who say, I want this experience and I want to begin my relationship with God today. Now, Paul is writing in this passage to those of us who are believers, who have this experience. And Paul's simply saying, here's how to improve. Here's how to be more holy. Here's how to be more victorious. Live as if what you just sang about is true. Reckon it so. Align your life with it. Maybe some of us then need to pray this. Dear Lord, thank you for coming into my life as my Savior. I yield to you also as my Lord. And it's the same impulse that causes me to do that. It is your grace that has saved me, and I recognize now that it is your grace that allows me to grow in you. Forgive me for waving the white flag of surrender and making truce with sin. Forgive me for attitudes that I have maintained that break your heart, for thoughts that I have cherished that break your heart, for lethargy and carelessness that I have just cared not to rise above. Forgive me for all that, and help me to live in accordance with the one on whose shoulders I am united. Let me show the world what it looks like to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There are others of us in this place, though, that need to pray a different kind of prayer. In effect, we're not saying I have this and I need to live more consistently with it, but we are saying I want this. You have been walking along that path. You've strayed off. You've fallen into that ditch. God, in His grace and mercy and the work of Jesus Christ, has reached down into that ditch of sin and failure and regret, and He wants to pull you back up out of it, set you on the path again. He wants you to experience His grace. Maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take it away now and give me a clean new heart inside, and help me to understand more about you. And help me to understand how my union with your death and resurrection helps me to live a more victorious life from this day forward. We pray these things now as the people of God and the new people of God. Amen.